seat back of the door. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The passage is printed in your bulletin. If you don't own a Bible, I invite you to use and to take one that we have provided in the rows of chairs. My name is P.D. Mayfield, and I'm the assistant pastor here at Northside Church. And we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Ephesians. And we're asking kind of a theme, a question of what a church for God's glory and the good of the North Side might look like. Last week, Matt discussed seeking to live out the church's unity. And he discussed three ways: remembering our alienation, rejoicing in our reconciliation, and attacking dividing walls of hostility. Today, we're going to finish this chapter, this beautiful chapter, with these concluding verses that really unpack the implications of what Paul is saying about the people there in Ephesus that Paul's writing to. So before I read the passage, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand and to help us apply it to our lives. Our Father, we are grateful for this time, this opportunity to read and hear from you. Not my words, but your words be done. May you reveal yourself to us. May we understand by the work of your Spirit. May we see how your gospel informs our lives. May you continue to grow us as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So follow along with me as I read Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall remain forever.
Praise be to God.
Okay, it's been a long time, but who remembers the movie Remember the Titans? Yes?
I remember. Titans.
Yeah. It's a great movie. It's kind of old now, so no spoiler alerts. It's past the statute of limitations. I was a freshman in college when it first came out and still remember vividly where I was and who I was with, the theater being packed, the theater clapping and screaming at the screen. It was a great movie. But there's this scene in the movie, if you haven't seen it, where they're at spring training. And it's dark, it's late. Whoever played football might have remembered those long spring two-a-days. And in the old school days, when you didn't have actual lights on a field, they had the buses and the cars kind of lined out the perimeter of the field, shining light on the field. So they're playing in the dark, they're running the same plays over and over again, and it's kind of boring. There's not a whole lot of excitement until there's a pitch option play and the linebacker just pops the running back. No real response, except the other linebacker just pushes the guy and just screams, "Left side!" People are like, "What is this guy doing?" Kind of taken aback that this guy is just kind of screaming and hitting his teammate. And then, but it begins to feel and to move into the other guy. And he hits him back and he says, "Strong side! Left side! Strong side!" It gave me chills then, and it really gives me chills to think about it, because it's this powerful moment in the movie when the T.C. Williams football team really begins to gel together as a football team. So how does any group gel together? Of course, it's easier when the group is fairly homogenous, when the culture is pretty much the same. Maybe they share the same language, similar customs, similar preferences. But what about when the group is made up of a diverse assortment of people? It's not as always as easy. Today's passage that we read and we're going to look at, it really begins to show us how we can be a church both for God's glory and for the good of the north side. And to be both of those things, we really need to see ourselves as a household of God. So to be for God's glory and the good of the north side, we have to see ourselves as a household of God. And from the text, I want to show you three ways that Paul is addressing this household of God. He talks about the people, the structure, and the design. The people, the structure, and the design. So first, let's look at the people in the household of God have a changed status. The people have a changed status. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Paul is talking about identity and social status within a community. He's summarizing all that he has said so far in chapter 2, where he said things like this: "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but now made alive together with Christ. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. Now there is unity between Jews and Gentiles by the peacemaking and reconciling work of Jesus through his cross." So here in verse 9, Paul is summarizing and giving the full consequence of what is at stake here with the gospel. And he uses several words to describe social status that they would have been familiar with. He goes from a political metaphor talking about strangers and aliens. A stranger being somebody from a different socio-political group other than the main group that you're talking about. It's just somebody with an unfamiliar experience as you. This could be for various reasons: geographical differences, speaking a different language, having familiarity with different cultural customs. And this idea of aliens is really what we would maybe say, even in our context, just a legal resident, someone living in another land that is not their own. And he begins to shift this contrast of who they once were, strangers and aliens, but now fellow citizens. This picture of being the exact opposite of strangers, actually part of the same identifiable group. And in this one swoop, he's also making it a more intimate metaphor, talking about a family, a household of God, members of this household, people who are related by blood relation, actual brothers and sisters, family. But also there's a semantic for it, for just being a group of people around a common cause or a belief. And we have categories for that. Brothers and sisters in a common struggle, people who are part of a same group or a fraternity or a club. It's a way of seeing a collection of people having strong bonds and living out in a way that's embodying their values and wanting to live out a vision for the future. My brother-in-law actually has experienced something like this. Back in the 1990s, he actually became internally displaced in his own country and got separated from his family due to the conflict that was waging at the time in Bosnia. And while he was a refugee, he met some UN workers and became friends, and they kind of began helping him network. And as he finished high school there, outside of Sarajevo, they actually got him connected to some people in North Carolina, where he enrolled in NC State. And over time, with just knowing a little bit of broken English, he actually graduated from NC State, became a mechanical engineer, and over time, that's when he met my sister. And so he had this very real, tangible experience from the 1990s, going from his homeland to, in 2006, actually becoming a citizen of the United States. He once was a stranger, but now he was living here as a legal resident and then became a citizen, where he shares in the same rights and privileges that I do being born here. But it's more intimate than that. He is my sister's husband. He's my brother-in-law. And as of this past Friday, he's the father of his third child, a baby girl. He's a citizen of our country, but he's a member of my family. The story of God's household is similar. God is taking people who were once not his people and is now making them his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel, and he is the doorway for making Gentiles members of this same household with equal standing and equal privileges. That is absolutely revolutionary. Then in the first century, and it's revolutionary now in how we organize ourselves and experience our relationships. Our status before God changes solely because of the grace shown to you by Jesus through faith in Jesus. That's amazing. You don't need to take a test to get into that. You couldn't pass it anyway. You don't need to prove your worth because you couldn't do anything to deserve it. You couldn't pay your way in, pay a bribe to get in because you couldn't afford it. You can't be too young or too old, too rich or too poor, too white or too black, too Jewish or too pagan to be excluded from this household. These external factors are not how God identifies members of his house. No, it's by the power of Jesus' perfect life, his atoning death on a cross, and his life-giving resurrection that you can experience this changed status from going from the outside separated to being welcomed and on the inside as a member of this household of God. So what might be some implications of this? Well, for starters, I think we should never, ever get tired of unpacking our story. Recognizing who we once were, where we came from, and never giving in to praising God for what he's done in our lives, how he has worked, where he has brought us from, how he is growing us. And as we grow in awe of how we have been welcomed and given inclusion in this household, that's when we're going to be growing in this way of including others. The implications will be as we experience the depth that we're actually welcomed in Christ, that's actually to the degree that we're going to start welcoming others in their journey. We're going to be encouraging young believers to grow in their faith. We're going to patiently walk with people who have not yet professed faith, but are exploring Christianity. And we will love people at this present moment who don't want anything to do with Christianity or with Christians. If we forget how we have been given a new status in Christ and forget how we have been welcomed, then we're not going to actually grow into a community that welcomes others. The reverse actually starts to happen. You become a community. You become a community that grows into your own version of community. And that typically looks the same, talks the same, acts the same. And then it twists. It actually then starts requiring other people to assimilate to the way you live before you can accept them. But if we allow the gospel of Jesus to build us into this household, then we will actually watch our fears, our hatreds, our shame, the way we self-protect, and the way we are self-righteous. Those things begin to melt away. And we begin to increasingly want and desire and long for and pray for and work toward others joining in this household. So for us to be a church for God's glory and the good of the North Side, we've got to see ourselves as what we are, a mixed group of people who have equal standing based on our changed status before God. The next two points that I want to talk about really do flow out of that one large main point. We've got to get that main point. Second, the structure of the household of God has a unique foundation. The structure has a unique foundation. This comes from verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Paul is clarifying that this unified group of people must gel around a unifying principle. But more than just a principle, they're actually unifying, gelling around a person who is unifying them. Paul shifts metaphors for social status to one of architecture as he references the apostles and prophets as being the foundation of this building. Now, there's some debate whether or not the apostles and prophets are referring to the same group of people, or is it the apostles and the prophets? I actually think it's two different groups based on this, the original language and the context elsewhere in the chapter, but it really doesn't matter because it's here, the apostles, those initial 12 men plus Paul who were called by Jesus to establish his church. After Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, and after we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he gives over to these leaders to build his church. The prophets here refers to those who are entrusted to explaining the gospel of Jesus and further instructing the growing churches throughout the world. Together, they're providing direction, encouragement, and leadership for the growing group of believers, both in Israel and throughout the surrounding regions, even in Ephesus. And here on this foundation, though, we see Jesus is called the cornerstone of this household. I'm not incredibly handy. I want to be handy. I like reading books about tools and woodworking, but I actually can't really do it. But I do know this, that in building anything of substantial strength that you would want to live in or pass housing codes, you've got to have a strong foundation. And to have a strong foundation, you actually have to have everything, the load-bearing walls, all the weights, the roof trusses, everything that's built together has to be securely placed and connected to this foundation. And to get a secure foundation, it actually has to be vertically plumb and horizontally square. So it's these two walls that join in with a cornerstone. Now, in ancient times, this cornerstone would be a giant stone, like 50 plus feet. Excuse me, Andrew, Anthony, 50 plus feet. And together, all other stones of the building are going to be set in reference to this cornerstone. That's how we're going to have the strength and the integrity of the building based on this. I really long to go to Italy one day. I've seen pictures of it, but the Tower of Pisa is a beautiful building. It's like a circular, tall tower. But if you know anything about it, it also is called the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And it actually was reading about it. It started to lean pretty soon. I mean, I think they only got to the second floor of the building before it started tilting. And different reasons they stopped and constructed more on it throughout the hundreds of years. But they tried to build this building on 3 meters, which is kind of roughly 3 yards of foundation. And it was placed in weak, unstable subsoil. And so you basically, it's a disaster waiting to happen. It began leaning on one side as it sank into the ground. And the reality is, it wasn't even up until the late 1990s and the early 2000s that they were actually stabilizing it further so it wouldn't fall over. So without these stabilizing projects, I mean, eventually this thing would topple. And this thing was started in 1178, and it's only now getting kind of girded up in 1990s. It needed to be built on a strong foundation. And so it is with the church. Everything we build must be tested against Jesus, this cornerstone and the foundation of the church's apostolic witness. If we attempt to build something on our own, it's going to fail. If we attempt to have our own design, our own way of thinking how this thing is supposed to be structured, then failure and collapse is only a matter of time. But if the church is built upon this sure foundation, then it is God who is growing his church. That is what's beautiful about grammar. Most people think it's annoying, but the beautiful thing about this passage is saying that the church in Ephesus, they're not building this church. It's being built. It's something being done by the power of the gospel in their lives. So how did God grow his church then? And how does he grow his church now? I think we get a picture of it from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. You can flip there if you want. But I think there's this small picture of what this looks like. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Here we are in the 21st century in United States of America, and the church is still built on this same foundation. Built upon Jesus. Built upon the teaching of the apostles. Where even we structure ourselves in a way that we're gathering together on a Sunday afternoon to worship Him. That we're growing in fellowship as we gather in Northside groups. And as we're seeking to engage our neighbors in the north side as we go about our lives, that there is this building that's happening, this growing that is being done as we worship the Lord. Jesus is not a stone that makes up the building. Rather, the building depends solely upon Him. So for us to be a church for God's glory and the good of the north side, we're going to have to structure ourselves on His unique foundation. So third, we're going to look at the design of the household of God has a particular function. The design has a particular function. Look at verse 21 and 22. This structure, this household that is being built up around Jesus is being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what kind of building is this that Paul talks about, this temple? Well, the temple was the dwelling place of the living God. He addressed the temple life around the temple, addressed the question of how can a holy God dwell among unholy people? So everything in the temple, our church is reading through Leviticus right now, actually, as our Bible reading program. Everything in Leviticus is actually pointing to the character of the Lord, and it's giving patterns for the living of the people of God in response to His deliverance and His salvation. It's to worship Him. The temple was the focal point of life for the purposes of giving God glory and seeking to live in light of all the good that He had brought about in their lives. But something we learn as things progress, we go seeing God dwell in the wilderness, in a tent, in a tabernacle. And we see Him then dwelling in a temple made of stones that King Solomon built. But we start beginning to see glimpses that this was not intended to always remain. The temple of God was actually to be a type of another temple to come. This is the beautiful thing, the mystery that's in the gospel, that this the living God who once revealed Himself to a particular people, who made His dwelling among them in a tent and then later in a temple, He's now welcoming Gentiles into this covenantal relationship. And He's not building two houses. He's not building a house for Jewish Christians and for Gentile Christians. He's building one household of God made up of both the nation of Israel and all the nations of the world. He's dwelling among them by His Spirit. And that would be for the Greco-Roman world too. Remember, the Temple of Artemis is there in Ephesus. The place where the stone that was apparently had fallen from the skies, which is what they worshipped. They had this idea that deity would dwell in a temple. And here Paul is saying deity dwells among a people. So what type of building are we to be? This is important as it informs how we are to worship Him. How it informs how we are to be a people for the good of the watching world, even here in the north side. You see, the church is not a bank, though we are to steward our financial resources. It's not a school, though we are to be students, always learning from Jesus, the master teacher. The church is not a political capital, even though the author Eugene Peterson has once said the gospel of Jesus Christ is more political than anyone imagines, but in a way that no one guesses. It is not a war room seeking to conquer nations and lands. It's not a place of commerce, though as people are transformed and communities are transformed, we do bring about collective flourishing. There is a sense of economic flourishing in the way that that blesses other people. But we're a temple made for the worship of a God and for the dwelling of God among us. The implication being that he no longer dwells in a temple made by human hands, but in the hearts of his people. And since we are God's dwelling place, then we must pursue holiness because he is holy. Since we are God's household, then we must cultivate healthy relationships and loving hospitality because God is transformative. He is hospitable. He goes to a people and welcomes them in. Since we are God's dwelling place, then when people interact with us, the body of Christ, they are actually interacting with the living God. Put your mind around that. That's why it's important that we don't go back to who we once were before Christ, nor build something into our own version of utopia that attempts to transcend ourselves apart from God. You see, this identity shift, we can't cultivate this on our own. We try. You see, self-righteous people say that they can do this on their own by meeting their own standard for acceptance. But the problem is, yeah, maybe they can do that for a while, but then they begin to require people to meet that same level in order to be accepted. Maybe the standard is known, maybe it's unknown. But all it cultivates is a household of people who are either proud and self-congratulatory because they meet their own standard, or they are despairing and cynical because they can't meet it. They fall short. But God is growing a people. He is growing a people who are accepted by his standard. And that standard is Jesus Christ. And we are growing into his family and as we are being welcomed by him. We should grieve that this is so rarely lived out. It should break our hearts. But there's no need for despairing because it is God who is working. It is God who is building his church. He's dwelling with his people. So the mighty, mighty Titans of T.C. Williams joined together around a common cause to play football. While their school, their community, their families and friends struggled to make sense of the changing world around them, who were they supposed to be? But of course, we couldn't have schools like T.C. Williams seeking to integrate a very tragic part of our history. Or we couldn't have football teams that were integrated without events like Bloody Sunday that happened on Edmund Pettus Bridge going into Selma, Alabama, 50 years ago this weekend. This march of peaceful protesters were corporately fighting for equal access under the law to exercise civic duties shared by fellow citizens, granted by the U.S. Constitution. The violence they experienced was a collective witness to the watching world, and it helped bring about the good for our nation. To bring about lasting change that structures a people and designs us into this purpose, it has to hinge on a vision of glory that transforms our very lives because it is rooted in a gospel story that makes us equal under God. The bridge crossing over into Selma was pivotal for our country, The cross of Jesus is pivotal for our world. And in Jesus, he brings together two groups of people. One group who was his people, who celebrated the covenant relationship, who celebrated the promises that were to them. And then God is welcoming another group of people. And he changes their status. He brings them from being strangers and aliens to being fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this is for a purpose. It's for us to be one household who exists to bring him glory, for him to dwell among us, and so the world can see how good he is. May God work powerfully in our midst to make spiritually dead people alive. And this is based solely upon his grace through faith, that by preaching and reminding and living this gospel story of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, we may grow as his household. This is how we can bring him glory as a church, and this is how we can be good for the North Side when our relationships are recognizing and living out that we are one family with equal standing in Christ. May God build his church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. I don't fully comprehend your goodness and your grace, the depth at which you love us in your Son. And to be reminded that I'm a Gentile. I'm like the Greeks in Ephesus who hear of your gospel message and believe. I pray that we are a people who see the beauty of your story, the beauty of your gospel, who changes lives, who grows them together, Father, and who is building us for a purpose. May we be glorifying to you in the way we live, the way we love, the way we welcome others. And may this be done in your Spirit, because we cannot do it on our own. We try and we fail. We try and we go down one road and we get mixed up. Jesus, change us and make us a people who is transformed by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, please take a few moments to prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper.